The scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5, 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, seeking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves to one another in fear of Christ.
As the Apostle Paul is writing to these in the church in Ephesus, he realizes that there are dangers that are very real, ever present upon them. One of the dangers that they face is returning to what they were. This is always a constant, it seems. When we come out of a wicked world, to strive to live in a way that would be pleasing unto the Lord. To know that once we have obeyed the gospel and separated from the bondage of sin as we are baptized into Christ, we must know that that does not make us immune from temptation. It doesn't build a bubble around us that protects us from sin. We still live in a wicked world. And we must learn how to live in a wicked world and yet not be like the world. Not even be like the person that we was or that we were. To live a transformed life, as Paul discusses in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. These Ephesians who were to read this letter must understand the blessings that they have in Christ and learn how that God wants them to live. In the first chapter and in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." All of these blessings that are spiritual in nature are found in Christ. He identifies among those the grace of God, verse 6, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, in verse 7. And then he points out that these blessings are bestowed upon both Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ. This was a difficult concept for those during first century times, as Jews believed that they were the people of God and that the Gentiles were outside the circle, if you please, outside the family. And to accept that those who were once dead in sin, in their trespasses and sins, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses 1 and 2, are now become acceptable unto God in the same body as the Jew who is in Christ, was difficult for the Jew in Christ to wrap his mind around. But the apostle identifies in the second chapter that those who were considered strangers and foreigners are no longer strangers or foreigners. In verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, "So then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple," or fitly framed together, "groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Jews and Gentiles, united in the same body, a part of the same nation, a part of the same family, stones in the same temple, and this according to the eternal plan of God. The Apostle Paul, before he became an apostle, didn't understand that. We know, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, that even angelic beings didn't understand that. Even those Old Testament prophets who prophesied about those things did not understand the fulfillment of the things that they said. And now when Paul is writing in this epistle to the church in Ephesus, though predominantly made up of Gentiles, is indeed made up of both Jews and Gentiles, to communicate this thought to them is quite a big thought to communicate. In verse 10 of this chapter, chapter 3, he said, to the intent that now and that the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The principalities and the powers in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places are made to stand in awe of the eternal plan of God to reconcile man, regardless of background, to reconcile man not only to God, but to reconcile them to each other in the body of Christ. Now that demanded responsibilities of those who were members of this spiritual body. In the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yes, if this unity is to be maintained in the body of Christ, it demands diligence. Diligence on the part of the Jew who is in Christ. Diligence on the part of the Gentile who is in Christ. To see that though we come from different backgrounds, we can be one. We can be united in Christ. We can believe the same things. We can practice the same things. We can set aside pre-existing prejudices and be one in Christ. But that means submitting to the law of Christ. In chapter 4, in verse 14, he said that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. You see, we must believe the same things. We must practice the same things. But the standard of that unity is truth. Do we see that? Now that doesn't mean you have your own and I have my own. See, that was the problem with the Jews and the Gentiles. There is a standard. And that standard must be recognized and it must be submitted to in order for this unity to continue. Now, in doing that, what does that mean? That means, Paul said, you walk worthily of your calling. That means there is a behavior of life that must characterize your life. There's a pattern of life. A walk. We have been called to be holy and without blemish, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 4. We know that we have been set aside or foreordained as sons by Jesus Christ unto Himself. We've noted that the Gentiles now have become fellow citizens with the saints. They are members of the family, the household of God. They are stones in the temple of the Lord. And in the third chapter, a phenomenal thought in verse 6 is expressed, where the writer says, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace, or that grace of God which was given me according to the working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, the message that Paul is preaching, the gospel, was to be preached to both Jews and Gentiles alike, that they might become fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise, and that through the preaching of the gospel. You see why Paul is so privileged to preach the gospel to the Gentiles also, because of what the gospel does. The gospel unites both Jews and Gentiles in this relationship as they are reconciled with God. Now this term walk, we've noted previously, is used 6 times in the Ephesian letter. It's used to describe the works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. It's used in this text of Ephesians 4 to describe the course of our life. And it is also used in chapter 4 and in verse 17, as we spent a great deal of time on this verse, as the writer says, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. And he describes certain characteristics that cause them to walk that way. He says that they were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. He said they were ignorant because of the hardening of their heart. They had become passive. Feeling. Now the writer is much concerned that these Gentiles who are in Christ go back and live that way again. Now that suggests that it's possible for us to do that. Now in the 5th chapter we see some practical applications of being reminded of who we are. In chapter 5 verse 2 he said, walk in love. You see there is some motivation for pursuing this particular course of life. In chapter 5 in verse 8 he said, walk as children of light. That's who you are. And then in chapter 5 in verse 15 he says, look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Thus the topic this morning, walking in wisdom. And we might talk about walking in love, and we've done so. We've talked about how that we are to walk as children of light and the distinction that is to exist in our life versus what we were. We can't pursue just like we've always been. There are characteristics that are to be cultivated in our life as well as characteristics of the old man that have to be put off. And we've discussed that. But as Paul continues in the Ephesian letter, he instructs them that they are to walk in wisdom, in verse 15. Be careful how you walk. Now that means you need to give that some attention. Careful how you walk. I find it interesting, as I study the New Testament, just how much admonition there is, how frequent that occurs, as our attention is called to how we walk. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the ancient nation of Israel is cited, and the examples that they engaged in as negative examples of how we're not to walk. And he tells us, reading beginning in verse 5, howbeit with most of them, that is those who came out of Egypt, most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He said, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he talks about how that they were idolaters and how that they committed fornication and they made trial of the Lord. And in verse 10, they were guilty of murmuring and complaining. And it says they perished by the destroyer. And then in verse 11, look carefully. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What's the purpose of that admonition? You take heed, you be careful how you live, lest you do the same things they did. Isn't that simple? Don't do what they did. Because here are the consequences that were imposed upon them. And of course, as we turn back and look at those, we can see that multiplied thousands of them died because of the sins that they committed. Don't do what they did. Does that not merit your attention as you give attention to how you walk? Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8, Peter said, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. You don't live on an island, friend. Other folks have to watch how the way they walk too. because Satan is described as an enemy, a roaring lion, an adversary, seeking whom he may devour. And you want to walk in a way that will protect you from being overthrown by his deceit. Now looking again at our text of Ephesians chapter 5, put your marker there, we're going to be coming back to that quite a lot. He said, look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Be careful. Your parents, young people, ever tell you to be careful? Those of you who work, say at Lockheed or at Northrop, you ever see a warning sign up here cautioning you about something? I dare say you have them all over the place. Be careful. Well, certainly we understand the concept of being careful. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, some of us are just as careless as can be. We are foolish. We don't take care to walk circumspectly. You'll note in your Bible, in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, we discussed this in our Sunday night series on James. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. You see, you show whether or not you're wise by the way that you walk. When you make provision for the things that are wrong, you're walking foolishly. Let me illustrate, if I may. Any of you young people, any of you who are older, ever been cautioned by your parents when you were young? Don't place yourself, young ladies, in an environment with a young man where temptation will be so strong and you might be overcome by the temptation that you commit the sin of fornication. And therefore, you be careful where you go. You be careful who you're with. You be careful of the circumstance of your environment. Do you ever tell your young people these things? Now, whether they obeyed you or not is another thing. But when you say, be careful about that, you realize there's danger there, don't you? We cautioned our girls about those kind of things. That doesn't mean they always obey. But the caution was real because the danger was real. And young people, we need to see that. Old people, we need to see that. The writer is saying, be careful how you walk. The decisions that you make, don't we see the kind of city that Ephesus was? It was an idolatrous city. What was the thing that was common among them? We studied that back in chapter 4, verses 17, and in chapter 5, verse 1 and following. We've noted that the practice of homosexuality existed among them. We've noted that fornication was common in the city of Ephesus. We've noted that idolatry characterized that city to the extent that Paul, when he traveled there, had trouble in that city with Demetrius, the silversmith, who gathered the silversmiths together, who made silver shrines to the goddess Diana, and they thought that their income was going to be affected by the preaching of Paul. Do we not see the environment that existed in the city of Ephesus? Do you think that because these people have become Christians, because they have obeyed the gospel, that the impact, the influence of that evil city was no longer upon them? Let's not be so naive. You see, the writer says, be careful how you walk, not as wise, or not as unwise, but as wise. And then he says, redeeming the time. That's an interesting expression. Simply making the most of the season of opportunity. The same word is used there that is also used in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 10. As ye have opportunity, let us do that which is good unto all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. I'll not take the time in this setting to discuss that context, which I believe very strongly to be spiritual. Not necessarily discussing buying somebody a hamburger who's in need, but seizing the opportunity to teach him how to live, to teach him how to walk. Colossians chapter 4, you see the same thing expressed. Redeeming the time. There is a season of opportunity. to do these things. And once that's passed, you may not have that opportunity anymore. Wisdom dictates redeeming the time while that opportunity is there. Why? He says, because the days are evil. You see that in verse 15? Now, when you begin to study about evil days, that becomes an interesting study in and of itself. In James chapter 4, we discussed Sunday night, where James said in verse 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or do that." He said, "But your glorying is, but now ye glory in your vaunting. All such glorying is evil." We don't know what tomorrow brings. We just don't. James makes that very simple. You don't have an idea what tomorrow is going to be, whether it's going to be good or bad. You don't know that. The writer here, the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, says that there are evil days. Now, we might generally reflect upon that and say, yes, we live in a world that is an evil world, and from that perspective, every day is evil. We might reason that way. It's filled with temptation. And we need to learn how to make wise choices. The wisdom writer in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 11, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in verse 8, makes this statement. He said, "Yea, if a man live many days, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity." And then he instructs the young man to rejoice. And then in chapter 12, he said, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Well, we know that we live in a wicked world where we might generally say that every day is evil. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 1, we learn that the writer is saying to the young man, "Remember the Creator in the days of thy youth before the evil days come." And then he draws you a picture of getting old, doesn't he? And all the aches and ailments and things that go along with that. We won't take the time to discuss that. But he identifies a period of time and he calls it the evil days. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that expression, evil days, has a number of applications. It may have an application to times when temptations are grave and your spiritual strength is weak. That would be an evil day. There are a number of ways to apply that. But in any time, Paul said, you walk circumspectly. You walk as one who is wise, not as a man who is a fool. Now, how do we do that? He said, understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you see that in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 5? "Wherefore be ye not foolish." Well, if you're not foolish, you're walking in wisdom, aren't you? "Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Understand it. In the third chapter, in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Listen carefully to this point, brethren. We cannot walk in wisdom when we are ignorant of what the book says. Do I need to say that again? We cannot walk in wisdom when we are ignorant of what the book says. Now, friend, if you don't spend time with God's Word, you cannot walk in wisdom. What does that make you? A fool. If you don't spend time with God's Word, you're a fool. Now, that's just the way that that is. Now, if that hurts your feelings, then you need to get a handle on that. If you're not studying like you need to be studying, that's foolish. You must understand what the will of the Lord is. Truth keeps us from acting foolish. We know what's right. Secondly, in verse 18 he said, And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when we read that expression, be not drunken with wine, does that need a picture to be drawn any more vividly than this? How does a drunk act? He acts like a fool, don't he? What happens to his decisions? They're foolish decisions. Why? Because his thinking processes are inhibited because he's put within himself something that inhibits his ability to think. He's no longer sober. Isn't it interesting how that word is used in Scripture? Be sober. It's used a whole bunch of times. We'll just cite one or two. In Titus chapter 2, for example, he says in verse 2 that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith. In verse 5, as the older women are to teach the younger women, he says to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, etc. And that the younger men, verse 6, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now, what is he saying? Old men, don't go out and get drunk. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying to the old women, you teach these young women not to drink? Is that what he's teaching them? No. Is Titus to teach the young men, don't be getting drunk? No, that's not his point. But that's part of it, isn't it? You see, the point is your thinking needs to be sober. It needs to be serious. It needs to be with the lack of something that's going to deteriorate your ability to reason rationally. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. When the writer says, be not filled or drunken with wine, wherein is riot. Well, what does the drunkard do? Well, we say he behaves like a fool. And that's right. Now, if you don't want to behave like a fool, what do you do? Well, you say, don't get drunk. Let me suggest a thought to you. Turn back, if you will, over to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Begin reading at verse 29. He says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath complaining? Who hath wounding? Or who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek out mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goeth down smoothly. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange things, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the mast or the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not hurt. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now you look at your Bible there and look at these statements that are made. Here is a man who lies down in the midst of the sea on top of the mast. Here is a man that is beat up all over, and he said, that doesn't hurt. And then when he wakes up, he said, I think I'll do that again. Now, would you look at a fellow like that and say he's a wise man, or would you say that man's a fool? How would you describe him? Well, the fellow over here that hath redness of eyes and sorrows and contentions and complains and that sort of thing, here's the man that's described as the drunk. Do you not see that? Now, what's the answer to that? If you don't want to behave like a fool, then he says in verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goeth down smoothly. He said, at the last it biteth like a serpent. Doesn't start out that way, did it? He said, it stingeth like an adder. Well, it didn't start out that way. He says, your eyes shall behold strange things. Your heart shall utter perverse things. You see, you start to behave like a fool. But it didn't start out that way. Now, if you don't want to experience that, then the wise man does what? You leave that alone. You won't be having problems with that, will you? Now, that's just something that we ought to see. And the apostle writing in 1 Peter chapter 4 points that out. Here's the way that you used to live. You used to have no problem with that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 4, verse 3, "For the time may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." What did you used to do? You used to drink just a little bit. And you used to drink to the point that you behaved like a fool. And you used to drink to the point that you were falling down drunk. And what's the wise man do? What do you think Paul's admonition to the Gentiles in the Ephesian letter would be? Well, it's all right to drink just as long as you don't get drunk. Let's be careful, he says, about the way that you walk. Do we not see that? There's danger in pursuing this course. Don't live that way of life. And if you don't want to live that way of life, don't start living that way of life. You stay away from it. Now, to the contrary, what do you do? He said, "Be filled with the Spirit." Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. "Be filled with the Spirit." Verse 18. "Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, if you don't want to be drunk because you behave like a fool, if you want to behave wisely, then what do you fill yourself with? He said, you fill yourself with the Spirit. Now, let me pause just here and make this observation. Being filled with the Spirit is not something God does to you. It's something you are commanded to do. Do you see that? You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, if being filled with the Spirit is something God does to you, then it's not a matter of your choice. It's not a matter of obedience. But here is a command that is to be obeyed. Don't do this, but do this. Now that raises the interesting question. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Somebody said, well, that's this funny feeling that you get. No, that's not what it's discussing. You see, that would be something, even in that context, that God does to you. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something you do. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I'm persuaded that there's a parallel text found in the Colossian letter in the 3rd chapter and in verse 16. It is not identical, but it is parallel in some respects. And I want you to look at the text of Colossians chapter 3. When he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God." Hold your finger there, my friend, and look back at Ephesians 5. When he said, "Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord, giving thanks always." That's exactly what he's saying. When he says to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell or live in you richly. You be filled. Well now, if you're filled with the Spirit, the Word dwells in you. And again, let me hasten to explain. I'm not talking about a man who has an academic understanding of what it says. There may be things that you know that you don't live. But if the Word of Christ dwells in you, it's more than just an academic understanding. It's as Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20 when he said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." Did Paul have an academic understanding of who Jesus is? Absolutely. Is that all that's necessary for Christ to live in you? Not quite. You see, if we are to be filled with the Spirit, the Word dwells in us richly, then we're under the influence of what it says. We're walking carefully, circumspectly. We're walking as a wise man. That's who these are. And then what do we do? Go back to the text, verse 19. He says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord. The man who is filled with the Spirit, rather than being guilty of riot, behaving foolishly like a drunk man. Here is a man who uses his talents and abilities to speak one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in his heart unto the Lord. You see, he's walking worthily of the calling wherewith he was called, and it makes a difference in how he lives. It makes a difference in who he praises. It makes a difference in terms of the responsibilities that he exercises. Teaching one another. If you parallel that with Colossians chapter 3, you'll note in verse 16, he said, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. Now that's the thought that we want to see. But then what does he do? Well, the text tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 9 or verse 20, he said, giving thanks to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. The man who is filled with the Spirit, he speaks one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but he gives thanks unto God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 continues, and whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks. And then the writer said, submit one to another in the fear of Christ. Verse 21. Submit one to another. Well, that often presents a problem, doesn't it? And no doubt was needed in the church in Ephesus, made up of Jews and Gentiles. This idea of submission is one that's not easily adhered to. In the Philippian letter, in chapter 2, in verse 2 beginning, he said, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one man, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now the man who is filled with the Spirit, he submits one to another. He considers the other fellow better than he is. Why? Well, number one, that's what God did for us. That's what Jesus did for us. In chapter 5, verse 1, as we walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You can't be selfish and be filled with the Spirit. The Word of Christ doesn't dwell in the man who lives that way. These other passages simply amplify this same thing. But I want to look for just a moment at this point very quickly regarding music and our relationship to God as praise. Interestingly enough, every time we find this subject discussed, singing is the thing that becomes the focal point. Now, we make that point in reference, obviously, to the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. That's not the purpose of this lesson, to discuss instrumental music in worship, but you have some notes on the outline there that I would encourage you to look at regarding the history of mechanical instruments of music in worship. And it might interest you to know that instrumental music in worship did not exist in first century times. In fact, it was opposed in first century times. In fact, the early so-called church fathers, and I use that in quotation marks, said musical instruments were not used. The pipe, tabret, the harp were associated so intimately with the sensual heathen cults, as well as with the wild revelries and shameless performances of the degenerate theater and circus. It is easy to understand the prejudices against their use in the worship. That was what was said in 354 A.D., describing singing as it was used in the theatrical productions and sometimes implemented into various forms of idolatrous worship. The American Encyclopedia says that Pope Vitalian is related to have first introduced organs in some of the churches of Western Europe about 670, but the earliest trustworthy account is that of one sent as a present to the Greek Emperor Constantine in 755. Now that's interesting to me because we find other sources that say 666, which dates us back a little bit differently. And you have that information in your notes. You might even like to do a Google search on the history of instrumental music and worship. Just type that in and see what comes up. And you can read all kinds of stuff that will help you to know that it was not authorized during New Testament times by the inspired New Testament apostles and prophets. But enough on that. You have those notes. I'd encourage you to look at what John Calvin has to say about it. All kinds of research you can do on that. But as we look at this text once again, walk in wisdom, Paul encourages. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God will give thanks always in the name of Jesus Christ. And we should abound in that. Abound in that. Don't have enough time this morning to talk about the number of passages that discuss the instruction to abound with thanksgiving. One of the faults of the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1 that caused them to worship idols was they did not give God thanks. Now, I want to conclude with just one point. I'm going to turn that off and want you to look at your Bible. In Ephesians chapter 5, when he says subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, he illustrates it. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. In chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 5, servants, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters. Verse 9, ye masters, do the same thing unto them and forbear threatening. What are we learning in this submitting one to another? In the fear of Christ. We have different relationships that demand that of us. But we all must submit to the Lord. And if we're going to do that, what then must be my attitude toward me? Well, we talked about that last Sunday, didn't we? As we talked about humility. Humility. It begins there. It begins there. If I have a misconception of me, then I'm not going to submit unto the Lord. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to submit unto Him. Yes, we live in a wicked world. And in the very real sense, these are evil days. That's true. But you don't have to live like the world lives. Maybe that's characterized you in the past, but it's your desire this morning to be a Christian, a child of God, to walk as a child of light. You can do that. But you need to begin by obeying the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ? Would you turn from your sin, repudiate it, and not do that anymore? Would you then confess your faith and be baptized this morning? If you're willing to do that, we're here to help you. Maybe you've done that and you've not walked the life that you need to live or live the life you need to. You can correct that this morning. We can pray with you and for you. You must confess it and repent of it. We can assist you in your obedience. Make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.